The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Allow me to read from John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, all. As Ryan said, my name is Chris Audino. It's my pleasure to be here with you guys today and preaching on this passage. This is a fun one. If you all join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in here. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the word of your gospel, the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may your Spirit move. May your Spirit speak in and through me. Lord, may you be at work today, drawing us to yourselves, opening our eyes to your kindness and your goodness and your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, I should say before we dive in, I did include some extra verses, more than we're going to be covering in our time today. And the reason for that is I wanted to give us a little more context while not getting into everything. But we're going to be doing something a little different here. We're going to be dividing this conversation with Nicodemus up into two big segments, which means the entirety of John 3 is going to actually be broken up into three sermons. And what does that mean? That means, number one, in Ryan's words, he'll run cleanup for what I don't do or do poorly. He'll do that next week, which is a nice gift for me. I appreciate that, Ryan. But it also means that we actually get to spend a little more time hearing and learning and understanding about Nicodemus and looking into his backstory and who he is as a person and what informs this conversation. And more significantly, we have a chance to dive a little deeper into what it means to be born again. So Jesus says very clearly, very powerfully and concretely that everyone must be born again, and born again in the Spirit. So to this latter point, this definitely comes in our culture with some connotation, which I think is really worth addressing right up front before I trip anyone up in this conversation. Being born again has become kind of a dirty word in our culture. And if you didn't know that and you're a Christian, you need to get out more, to be honest. Because this feel, this tone. Actually, in the time of reflection today, I have a quote from Catherine Whitehorn, a British journalist, who said it this way. This is kind of an ouch. This is an ouch statement right here. Why do born-again people so often make you wish they'd never been born the first time? Ouch. Right? Ouch. Now, some of us might have earned this kind of scathing review, but to be honest with you, I think that that is the feel when we say things like born again. And I can reflect back at least 10 times in my life, in the 20 plus years of my Christian life, when I can think of someone saying something like, are you one of those born againers? You know, those people? You one of those crowd? And I think what's implied by this in most cases is that you're kind of one of those desperate, needy people. It means that and probably something else too. Perhaps someone with addiction or intrinsic weakness where you need faith to survive. You need that crutch to get through life. You need the crutch of faith to make your way through this difficult world. Or perhaps that you're a religious fanatic type. You know, you're one of those people who impose their religion and morality on the other free selves who are trying to enjoy life. You're one of those people. Of course, in this narrative that we hear or are often challenged with, and if you're one that believes that, I would call you out. I think that this stands at opposition. This narrative, it stands at opposition to the superior material person. So this person who comes with this, oh, those born againers, think they're kind of superior, and they believe this because they don't need that crutch of faith. They only depend on what is seen. He doesn't need anything more than himself. He has his morals. He is his best self. And he has no need of God. Maybe God's not dead, but what good is God anyway, right? This is kind of the cultural feel, the religion of the day. Now, I would argue that Nicodemus is coming from a very different culture, but an equally dogmatic and religious world, which expresses itself in the same exact way. And that's why he sought Jesus out in this moment. Because Jesus, he realizes, is different. Something's different about this person, Jesus. And therefore, I need to seek him out. You know, he needed answers because the dogma of his day didn't satisfy his deepest desires. And no matter what that dogma, perhaps that is true of you today as well, you might be feeling the same sort of need. Because Jesus is different. He offers freedom from these veils of our culture and the dogmas surrounding us and the religions of the world around us. And so what did Nicodemus find? What did he find when he met Jesus? Well, for one, I'll say that he found that Jesus is crafty with his words, no doubt, right? At first glance, Jesus' responses could seem kind of like non sequiturs. Like, how are we over here when we're just over here? They don't seem to follow. His answers to the questions that Nicodemus brings up or his comments are kind of like, I don't see a connection. And if I was in Nicodemus' shoes, I'd be like, okay, Jesus, I asked you a question, or I said this, I need your answer right now. Stop dancing around it. Be direct. But Jesus sees straight into Nicodemus' heart. He knows the heart of man, and he discerns what Nicodemus needs and what we all need. And what is that? What is that? Jesus says, is it very clearly, very plainly, very simply? He says this, in order for any person to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again of the Spirit. Done. You see, God must deliver us from darkness to see all things new. God must deliver us from darkness to see things new. So, allow me to give you the breakdown for our time today. The first point is, who is Nicodemus? Here I want us to unravel a bit of his backstory, his personality, what's informing him and how he's approaching Jesus and why Jesus responds the way he does, which is my second point. How does Jesus reply and why? So the first one is, who is Nicodemus? And the second one is, how does Jesus reply? And the third is, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to us right now, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later? What does this mean to us? So if you'll look with me now to verses 1 and 2. Now, this isn't easy to gloss over these little phrases and words, titles. I don't know about you, but I tend toward just sort of reading through these things and moving on to the good stuff, the juicy stuff. But I'm going to have us camp out in verses 1 and 2 so that we can get a fuller understanding of what Nicodemus is about. So at first, right away, John, the gospel writer, says this. There was a man of the Pharisees. So, okay, we've got man of the Pharisees. He's setting the tone here. He's setting the tone for the conversation. who is a ruler of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. Now you'll note that what does Nicodemus do right away? I think he kind of compliments in this formal sense Jesus by calling him a teacher, a rabbi, and saying that he's from God. Clearly, you're from God. Why? Well, you're doing all these cool signs. You're doing all these amazing things. There's no way somebody could do that without being from God. Now, as I said, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. This was his cultural veil. This is what was informing the way he approached Jesus, that he was perhaps unintentionally hiding behind. And we're going to see how that is. He is the real deal. He himself is a teacher. He's a leader. He is one that is looked to with trust and authority. People count on him for direction, for leadership, for wisdom, and maybe even for care. And we also see that he's coming under the cover of night, right? This is a common note for this passage. He's coming under the cover of night. This is a big risk for him. He could easily be shamed for what he's doing, but also he's responsible for leading people. If this man is who he says he is, if Jesus actually is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and Nicodemus chooses to follow him, people are going to follow him into that. So Nicodemus is aware that these people are going to follow me if I follow Jesus. He knows that Jesus is operating with an unseen authority and does amazing things. He acknowledges that right away. And I'll just inform you with this. I think this is super important to catch, because I think it's easy for him to get a bad rap. Nicodemus is going out of his way to find Jesus. Now, of course, he does go under the cover of night, but even as we're seeing this, John lays out this story in maybe not a chronological way. We might not be getting like a, you know, one thing leads to the next thing here. So John 2 doesn't necessarily mean that that's exactly what Nicodemus is thinking. That's what I'm thinking when I read John 3. I'm thinking about John 2. That's where Jesus is crafting his whips and goes out and starts kicking people out. And he's saying, you're making this a mall. You're making this a selling place. This is not what this my house, my Father's house is about. Jesus goes in and he does this. Nicodemus might not be thinking about that, but certainly he seems to be operating with an assumption about this guy Jesus is doing some pretty amazing things. He's obviously acknowledging that Jesus is doing something incredible, and he seeks him out. He goes out of his way. We can pick on him for going under the cover of night, and he's often given a hard time and a bad rap for seeking Jesus out under the cover of night. But he is approaching Jesus. He's seeking Jesus out. And I'll ask right now, are you seeking Jesus? This is a question for a newbie who doesn't know anything about Christianity, just as much as it is for somebody who's been calling themselves a Christian for years. Are you seeking Jesus? We can look to Nicodemus in that way and say, hey, he is an example. He was pursuing Jesus in this moment. Now, let's look again at what Nicodemus says to Jesus. I think this tells us a lot about who he is. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. As I mentioned before, I think Nicodemus is speaking in some sort of kind formality. He's approaching Jesus. You know, surely, you know, he's coming up to him with some compliments. But I think it also shows that he's caught up in his own cultural expectation. He's thinking, if you're of God, you're going to prove it. You're going to show that to us. We want to know. We want a sign. And I would argue that if Nicodemus fully believed what he was saying, like, surely you're of God, I'm not sure he would have snuck in there. I think he would have just started following him, right? If he really believed that this guy was of God and he was doing these signs of God, he probably would be following him. But I think what's going on here is exactly what Paul gets at 1 Corinthians. He says, for Jews demand what? Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, and Americans demand comfort. I added that part. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, Nicodemus was sniffing around for some more proof about this guy named Jesus. See, we all want this. We want to see the truth. We want to see so we can believe. We want evidence. To some extent, that's what we're all looking for. We're looking for proof. We demand it. That's why Nicodemus responds physically. I can't not laugh at what Nicodemus says here. That's why Nicodemus responds physically to Jesus about being born again in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Ew, Nicodemus, come on. Come on, Nicodemus. That is the strangest way to spin this story and comment that Jesus is making. But this is exactly what we saw last week in John 2. What did the people say to Jesus when he got that whip out and he started casting them out? What sign do you give? What sign do you give? You see, these people are looking for something they could see, something physical. But it was for a deep spiritual problem. I would argue this is all a distraction tactic. And I think it might be unintentional on Nicodemus's part. They were looking for proof, or he was looking for proof from Jesus. Why? Well, he had a good thing going on. His system, his religion, it allotted him comfort and security. He was justified by all of his good deeds and the way he was living and leading the people. But what's our version of this? What's our cultural veil? I would say it's not any different. It's the same reason why we wince when we hear you must be born again. It's because to some extent we believe or want to believe that our merits can get us into heaven. Our personal beliefs of right and wrong are actually enough, and that God does not actively intervene in this world. We like that idea. Or we don't really need him. In other words, God helps by us helping ourselves, right? You've heard that said. You see, our mode of operating and thinking is not all that different from Nicodemus. It's just repackaged in a cool, new, modern way. We're resting in our own merit. Therefore, when confronted with Jesus and the truth he presents, our hearts say, prove it! Prove it, Jesus! I have to see it if you're going to convince me, and I'm going to have to change my whole entire life for you. Prove it! And I say, that's a distraction tactic. And I think that's what Nicodemus is doing here. He's kind of like, okay, so sure, Jesus, I believe that you did these great signs and you're from God. And he's just sort of playing, and God, and Jesus is like, no, this is about you being born again. And we're going to get into that. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is kind of a little game of like, oh, look over there. I would argue that what Nicodemus is doing is he's missing the point. He's totally missing the point. You're standing before the God of the universe and you're giving him some pleasantries and compliments. Jesus gets right to the point. He's saying, this is kind of the Pharisaical way. I know you just did all of these things, those amazing signs. You've healed all these people. You've cast out demons. You've done all these things. But just do one more so I can believe you for who you say you are. Just one more, please. And this is why Jesus takes Nicodemus on the way he does, which brings me to my next point. So let's move ahead here. Let's get to point two. So how does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? We see that Nicodemus is coming with this background where he's got this expectation of signs, and he shares that with Jesus, and then Jesus comes at him right away. Just before we enter into this encounter with Nicodemus, John the Gospel wrote something very significant. And I hinted at this before. And it's just, literally just before we get into chapter 3. It says, but Jesus, this is after the temple, after Jesus brings out the whip. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because what? He knew all people. He knew them. He knew them. Like, he actually knew them fully, completely, understood them. And needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. He sees you and me for who we are, just the same way he approached Nicodemus. Allow this to color your thoughts about the interaction he has with Nicodemus. He is seeing directly into what Nicodemus is about. Jesus' indirect or redirect responses are actually a response to Nicodemus' heart, not only his words. This is why Jesus deals with Nicodemus as a teacher, as a leader, as an authority figure. He calls him to the carpet. And to say it another way, Jesus knows that Pharisees operate. When they repent of their wrongdoing, but they don't repent of the reasons for their right doing, which are just as bad. Why are you being so good? Why are you this great moral leader, this religious leader? What are your motivations, Nicodemus? You see, Jesus knows that Nicodemus, like all of us, need to be turned on our head. We have it all wrong. You're approaching this all wrong, Nicodemus. You're missing the point completely. The sign, therefore, that Jesus offers is a spiritual one. One Nicodemus won't be able to see in any sort of normal way. And frankly, thankfully, he can't, given his initial interpretation of Jesus' words, because it's pretty weird. You see, look at verses 3 and 5 through 8 with me again. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says then in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." And you can, I mean, I'm imagining Nicodemus is a practical guy here. And now Jesus is starting to talk about the wind blowing and the Spirit moving. This is kind of, it's like, this is not what he was looking for. This is not what he's looking for at all. "And you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus says, "You want proof? Well, here it is. Here's the proof. You must be born again in a way you can't see, of the Spirit. If you want a sign, if you want to see guiding evidence, well, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God." So what's Jesus getting at here? He points to birth, which, I mean, let's just take a moment to appreciate what birth is like. For you moms out there, like, let's not take a moment to appreciate what birth is like. You want to forget that, right? As a matter of fact, most of you have as a defense mechanism in order to reproduce again, right? So you wouldn't do it again if you remembered the first time that well. So let's think about this for a second. What is true of birth? They're all different, right? You know, different experiences. I have four kids. Every one of those births, every one of the labor stories were different. We have a different story for each kid. But there are some similarities in each one of their stories. Each one of my kids had absolutely no control of the circumstances. Not one. They didn't have any controls of the circumstances. They also didn't get to choose me. And sometimes I think they might not have. They also didn't get to choose their birthright, their lineage, their race, their ethnicity. They had no control of those things. They also didn't choose to come out when they did. I mean, it's kind of a doula or a midwife thing to say. Oh, whenever baby wants to come out, I don't think that's really what's going on, but I'm not a scientist. I don't think babies are choosing to come out. The baby also doesn't have any control of the circumstances outside of the womb. Why am I talking about this? Well, I think Jesus is pointing us to a very physical and practical reality. He's kind of saying, "You want a sign? This is very practical. Sure, here it is. This is what needs to happen to you. Just like being born is a work outside of your control, so too is being born again. This is God's work. In order for you to see, God has to help you to see. You're in a dark womb where you think you are reigning. You're the monarch of the womb. And God needs to deliver you from that reality. God needs to deliver you from that reality." C.S. Lewis says it this way. This is a nod to Ryan Boughton, who loves C.S. Lewis. He says it this way. This is so powerful. This is in the time of reflection. He says, "Put right out of your head the idea that being born again is only a fancy way of saying that Christians are to read what Christ said and try to carry it out. That's religion and dogma. You need to do these things. That's what being born again is. Do all these things and you're born again. As a man may read what Plato or Marx said and try to carry it out. It means something much more than that. It means that a real person, listen, Christ, here and now, in the very room we're sitting in, or standing in is doing things to you. It is not a question of a good man who died 2,000 years ago. It is a living man, still as much a man as you and still as much God as he was when he created the world, really coming and interfering with your very self. It is a work of God. The real living person, Jesus, is working now in your heart, now as much as he was working in the heart of Nicodemus centuries ago. And he's saying, come see the kingdom of God. Be born again anew in me. You'll have to pardon me for multiple quotes, but I think this is another great one. Tim Keller says this. He says, being born again cannot mean you need more morality and religion in your life. In fact, the way Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus, the new birth is a challenge to morality and religion. He's saying, you've got all the morality and religion. Look around, Nicodemus. That's what your life is. You've got all the morality and religion in the world, Nicodemus, and you still need to be born again. That's not meeting your need. And the sad but true story for Nicodemus is that Pharisees are no better than anyone. Jesus is very clear. Everyone must be born again. The Pharisee, the priest, the prostitute, the professor, the pilfer, all the people of the world throughout all of history are being called and must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And you see, to a religious zealot, a leader, a ruler of the Jewish people, this is a major challenge. He's saying, you think you're good, so now you can see the kingdom of God, you can be with God. Well, guess what, bub? You're no different than every person that walked the face of the earth throughout all of the centuries. And this is also true for the person who thinks they have it all worked out just the same. Apart from being born again in Jesus Christ, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not be with him. You will not be in heaven. You will not see heaven. The truth is, even if you are born again, your heart still holds on to this idea that you're good enough. That's the beauty of being called out and being delivered. In order for you to see Jesus for who he is, to see what he's doing in this world around us, and to see heaven, you must be born again. And just like a baby grows by the provision of the mom in the womb and parents outside after, so you too will grow by the provision of our Heavenly Father. That's a work of the Spirit, not of the flesh. So, I've said that all must be born again. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean to each of us? You're sitting in this room here today, as C.S. Lewis said, and Jesus is speaking into your hearts. He's living and active and working in your hearts right now. And hopefully, to some extent, you've come to understand this along our this way this morning. Hopefully, you've picked up a little bit on what this means to you. But what does this mean to you? Let's move to that now. But before I do that, let's review where we've come from. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He comes from a people seeking signs and confirmation and evidence about who Jesus is, which is a veil. He's hiding behind something there. He's not really looking for a sign. He's actually looking to distract from the reality of his life, that he knows he needs more. And Jesus intervenes and tells him very clearly, very directly, that you need to be delivered by God. That's what it is to be born again. You need to be delivered by the work of God in your heart. You need to be born again. So now, what does this mean to you? To state it plainly, being born again first means you must die. Now, every one of us is going to die, right? And I know that you, if you're like me, you spend most of your time avoiding this. I do. I spend most of my time avoiding this. And actually, I have a great illustration of how I almost did not avoid it. My wife tried to kill me this morning on the way to church, and she's going to be really mad at me for telling you this story. But she cleaned the car, and she put the car mat down. It's one of those really thick plastic ones. She put it right down over the brake and the gas pedal. And early this morning, I couldn't see in the dark, so I just got in the car and started moving. And every time I hit the brake, the gas pedal would go. Imagine driving down the road. And I called my wife. I said, you tried to kill me this morning. You tried to kill me. But most of the time I try to avoid, it was an accident. She was cleaning the car. She did a great job. It's beautiful. So don't think she's staring at me right now with that deep, evil stare. I can't look up. We spend most of our time trying to avoid death. That is reality. I confess with you that I'm gripped with fear about death in all forms. I hold on to my physical life as much as I do my spiritual. We long to have life and life abundantly our way with comfort and security and all the fixings that go with it, right? And this is why death becomes a myth to us. John Calvin wrote, "We undertake all things as if we are establishing immortality for ourselves." I love that. We undertake all things as if we were establishing immortality for ourselves on earth. Everything we do in the day-to-day is to establish a life here forever. Take that in. And he goes on to say, he says, "If we see a dead body, we may philosophize briefly about the fleeting nature of life. But the moment we turn away from the sight, the thought of our own permanence remains fixed in our minds." We forget. We forget. This is perhaps truer now than when he said this. We try to hold on tight to the world around us. We try to hold on to our things, our family even, our jobs. We don't want to let go. Frankly, this is some of what we've seen in the last year, too. We've seen panic and fear over a confrontation with death, which many think will be followed by a new era of denial, which we kind of retreat. Now that we've been confronted with this reality that our life is short and is not permanent here, how are we going to respond to that? I'm hopeful that it'll be a powerful move of the gospel, but many are projecting that it's going to go the other way, that people are going to go deeper into this, denying that reality. So why am I saying this? Why am I saying this means death for us? To be born again means death. Well, it means death to us because it first meant death to him. It first meant death to Jesus. In order for you to have new life, to be born again, Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross. In order for you and I to be delivered, he had to die for you. The God of the universe had to die for you. He needed to give his life so that you could put to death the old self and put on the new self to be delivered from the dark womb where we're hiding behind this veil. You see, being born again is about having a new life in Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about dogma or morality. It's not about your merit. It's about God's love for you. It is a soul sign, not a public performance. Nicodemus' life was about a public performance. Maybe that's a harsh word. I don't know him that well. But it seems like that, given the way Jesus is responding to him. You see, this is why Jesus makes a spirit argument in verse 8, illustrating it by wind. Who can possibly understand how God's moving and working and the Spirit's changing people and drawing people to God? Who could possibly understand? Jesus says, "I can. I can. I get that. I know how that's working." So what does this mean for you? It means death. It means putting to death the old self. This is a new work, perhaps, for some, or an old work, or an ongoing work for others. But putting aside trust in self, no longer trusting in your own merits, morals, your religious dogmas, but instead trusting in him. This is the call for Nicodemus, and this is the call for all of us. And this work of God begins in your heart, and it springs from there in the body of the born again, as it is a birth into a new family. A birth into a new family that you didn't get to pick, that you didn't choose, that has all different shapes, kinds, colors, and sizes. This is all a work of God. That's what it is to be born again. The God of the universe moving the way he does, the way that we can't possibly understand, to draw you to himself. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you We thank you for this story about Nicodemus. We thank you for the truth of this. We thank you that you have given your word to us that we might know you, that we might see you, that we might seek you for answers. Lord, we thank you for the example of Nicodemus, that he sought you out. Even though he was veiled and hidden behind the realities of his own life, his desires for moral supremacy or merit, Lord, we feel that ourselves. We confess to you that we don't deserve your grace to us, your mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, and yet we are thankful that you give it to us in him. Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, makes it possible that we can be born anew, that we can be delivered from darkness and brought into the light, that we might see you and see your kingdom for all eternity. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.